And Matt told me this weekend that he was at John Piper's church when he preached through Romans. So I'm going to release y'all now to go ahead to your lunch meeting, because I can assure you this will fall far, far short of John Piper. But hey, you've got me, so this is what you're going to get this morning. And we continue as we look at these first three chapters of Romans, and we see this condemnation just unfold before us. And it's going to get better, but I know it feels like over the last several weeks as we're working our way through these first three chapters, it's just how sinful we all are. But I didn't write the letter, I'm just delivering the mail, right? So this is the way Paul put it together, and we continue that theme this morning. And you're all going to be so proud when I tell you that we're in full agreement as we begin this sermon this morning that we're going to rush to get to the end, okay? Because I'm going to rush to get to the end of this sermon. So some of you are going, yes, thank you, that's great, that's what we all wanted to hear, because it's really the end is where I feel like we are going to hear maybe a message from the Lord in a profound way this morning. So Romans chapter 2, we're going to begin walking our way through the text in verse 12. We're going to look all the way down through verse 29 this morning. And Paul really follows the same pattern that we've seen over the last 2 weeks when he addressed the pagans, and then he addressed the religious crowd, and then he addressed those who are right with God. So we're going to begin that way this morning with looking at the pagans in chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Paul addresses the pagans in chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. The pagans are the Gentiles, or the unbelievers. We were introduced to them back in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. If you didn't listen to that message, if you weren't here, you can catch it on sermon audio or on the website and get the whole thing. But what we saw was that God in His creation has revealed Himself to all mankind, no matter whether they live in South America or whether they live in the Horn of Africa or whether they live in the islands of Indonesia or whether they live in the suburbs or the inner city of the United States of America. God has revealed Himself to people in His creation, and all people know that He exists. The problem is, when we recognize that God exists, we don't like what we see. So we try to replace Him with a more palatable model, or we try to reject Him and do away with Him altogether. And God judges that sin of rejecting or replacing Him as our Creator. And He judges that sin in a unique way, and we saw it unfold in the book of Romans. He doesn't zap them with a bolt of lightning necessarily. He judges them by simply letting them go. He allows their hearts to be darkened. God lets them go ahead with whatever their hearts desire. And as they go ahead with whatever their heart desires, then God turns them over and releases them and judges them with dishonored bodies. And they begin to dishonor their own bodies, and they begin to dishonor the bodies of others with themselves. And as they do that and fall deeper into sin, God just turns them over again and abandons them to degrading passions. And then they begin to be consumed with passions that are unnatural, and they kill themselves with their lifestyles. And God continues to judge them. And finally, He delivers them up and turns them over to depraved minds, where their lives just become full of every kind of wickedness. They begin to call evil good and good evil. And Paul makes that emphatic statement there towards the end of chapter 1 that we know that these people who are deserving of death. And that's his first tirade about the unbeliever, the first tirade about the heathen, the first tirade about the pagan, and he picks that up in chapter 2 and verse 12. Look at verses 12 through 16. He says, "All who have sinned without the law," he's referring there to the pagan who doesn't have the scripture, "all of those who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves." Verse 15, "and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." And we might be saying at this point, man, Paul, did you have to twist so many phrases around in so many different ways to confuse us all in this very first point of the sermon? But let me just give you the cliff notes. Let me just pull this together and share with you what Paul is saying as he goes back to the pagans, who he said, they know that God exists. exists because they've seen him in creation, he now says they know deep down that God exists because he has revealed himself to them in their own conscience. God has given them a conscience. And when they sin, even though they don't have the written law, when they sin against the law that God has placed in their hearts and their conscience, they will be judged. They will be judged without the law, just like the religious people who have the law will be judged by the law. And this is just more proof to the pagan, more grace from God toward the pagan to affirm to them that he is truly in existence, that he's real, that he's there. He created what they see, and he created them in his image, as sinful as they are, so that they know what is right and they know what is wrong. Deep down, the pagan knows that there is a higher standard than himself. And it is just common sense that this conscience, even in the pagan, had to be put there by another. Because let's be honest, okay, let's just be honest here this morning. I know we're in church, and that's the most dishonest place that there is a lot of times, right? We come in with the smiles, our Bibles under our arm, praise the Lord, hallelujah. I did not just slap four kids on the way here. Everything was smooth at our household because we're well ordered, right? So that's how we come in, and we're all dishonest. But let's just be honest here this morning. What we desire deep down in our own nature is to sin. I mean, we get excited about sin in our old nature, don't we? It gets the heart rate up. We like our sin. So let's just think about it. If we were making the rule book here, if we came up with our own rules, the last rules we would write would be to forbid the things that we like. So you make me angry, and I want to slap you. But I don't slap you because my conscience says that wouldn't be good. You make me very angry, I want to kill you. But I'm not going to kill you. Because deep down, my conscience says, don't do that. You can fill in the blank with any sin that your heart desires. And the fact of the matter is, if your heart desires that sin, you wouldn't have written a law to forbid that sin. So the very fact that God has placed a law in us, in our conscience, that says murder is wrong, adultery is wrong, stealing is wrong, lying is wrong, cheating is, fill in the blank with whatever you want to fill in the blank with. Those laws that are written on our heart that forbid us from doing all the things we desire to do in our old nature weren't put there by us. Because we would have written a very different law book, right? Somebody asked a question this morning. I don't know how I stumbled upon this, but it got my tickle box turned over. Because somebody asked a question referring to their two brothers. Neither one of them believed in God. They were both lost. And so one of them doesn't believe in sin. He doesn't believe that there's any such thing as sin, and therefore he doesn't see a need for a Savior. How can I teach him and help him to see that he's wrong? And one of the panelists said, steal his wallet. And none of the other panelists could top that, so it just kind of shut the congregation down. Steal his wallet. It's okay. Adultery's okay unless it's with my wife. Stealing from the IRS is okay. Just don't come in my house. I mean, it's okay for me to steal from Uncle Sam, but don't come in my house and steal. It's okay for me to cheat, but it's not. So we don't like the law when it applies to us. We love the law when it applies to everybody else and keeps them from breaking the law against us, right? We all have this conscience within us that maintains some order in society, and we demonstrate that God's law is written on our heart by our action and by our inaction. And Paul even says there that their conscience is pricked when they sin, and it's soothed when they do well. Listen to this quote by Stephen Charnock. I don't know if I put this on the screen. I did. Listen to this quote. If there were no God, conscience were useless. The operations of it would have no foundation. If there were not an eye to take notice and a hand to punish or reward the action, the accusations of conscience evidence the omniscience and the holiness of God, the terrors of conscience, the justice of God, the approbations of conscience, the goodness of God. Now, I know that Charnock's probably smarter than all of us in here, but here's what he's saying, that because we know deep down that we have a creator who sustains us and who sees us and who knows the secrets of our heart, and that one day we will stand before, we know that there is a God because of what that does to our conscience. It's always amazing to me how the atheists hate Christianity so much. They hate it when you go to the abortion clinic and pray. Do you believe in God, sir? No. Well, why are you so mad at me while I'm here praying to a God you don't believe exists? Because deep down you know that He's there, and deep down you know that He hears, and deep down you know that you're going to stand before Him, but you love your sin too much. And that's what Paul is saying. You lost people know that God exists. You've seen Him in creation. You lost people know that God exists because you have a conscience that He's put there that judges you and that condemns you and that releases you when you do right. And it's all pointing to the fact that God has created you in His image and that He's going to judge you one day. See, these pagans, again, are pointed to and they're just shown. You're sinful and you need help. And then he turns to the religious again, okay? And he turns to the unless we religious people, you know, we can say, yes, that's right. They deserve death at the end of chapter 1. He turns back to the religious people in verses 17 to 25. Now, we met them already as well in the first five verses of chapter 2. And we saw right off the bat, Paul doesn't cut the religious crowd any slack. He immediately tells them they're just as guilty as the pagans are. You see, the pagans reject God with their anti-religious flair. And the anti-pagans, who are cooped up in their synagogues and in their temples, pointing their fingers at the pagans, reject God with their religious nature. See, the pagans reject God with their anti-religious nature. The anti-pagans reject God with their religious nature. And God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness, whether it's from the religious crowd or whether it's from the heathen. God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness, whether it's the pagan or the anti-pagan. God's righteousness and judgment and wrath is revealed against all who suppress the truth of God, whether that be His worthiness, like the anti-religious crowd does. They suppress the truth of His worthiness, or whether it's to suppress the truth of His mercy and grace, like we religious people do. You see, we want to point our finger at the pagans and say, well, they just don't recognize the holiness of God and that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And God may be looking at us and saying, you don't know that the greater things are not that you tithe your dill and your mint and your cumin, but the weightier things of the law are that you show mercy and grace. So Paul just, before the religious people get too pumped up there, he just stops them short in these first five verses and says, you're without excuse as well. Maybe worse, because you have the written law. And he continues that in verses 17 to 25. We see three things. First of all, that they have the law in verses 17 and 18. They have the law. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and know His will, and approve things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. Now, we need to stop here and look in the mirror, because I'm pretty sure if I pulled any of you people that I know here aside, and I said, hey, do you boast in the Word of God? Oh, absolutely. Do you know God's will? Sure, I mean, it's right there in the Scriptures. Do you approve the things that are essential? Absolutely. Are you instructed out of the Word of God? Amen. Okay, so Paul's not saying that's bad. Verses 17 and 18 are good. And most of us, if not all of us here this morning, would amen those things and say that's true in my life. Yes, I rely on the law. Yes, I boast in God and my special relationship with Him. Yes, I know His will. Yes, I approve the things that are necessary. We are people of the book. And the Jews were people of the book. And they were fully convinced of the sufficiency of Scripture. And you say, well, I'm fully convinced of the sufficiency of Scripture. But there's something not right with these people. I'm just warning you. There's something not right with them. So we may pride ourselves on these things. But let's be careful, because something wasn't right with these religious people. It could mean that something might not be right with us this morning. They have the law, and then they claim to be privileged. Verses 19 and 20. Look at what he says. You're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. So here they are. They believe because they had the law and they loved the law. They loved the Scriptures. They believed the Scriptures that they were there to be a guide to the blind. They were there to help these heathen Pagans who didn't have the scriptures see the truth of the scriptures. They were there to help the nominal Christian see what it really means to follow Jesus. They were a guide to the blind. They were a light to those in darkness. They were a corrector of the foolish. They were a teacher of the immature. Is anything wrong here? Thus, still everything's good. I mean, if you got the light, you want to shine it, right? So they have the law. They claim to be privileged. And then we get to the kicker here in verses 21 to 24. Here's the problem. They were hypocrites. They were hypocrites. Look in verses 21 to 24. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles or the heathen or the pagan because of you, just as it is written. Now here's the problem. They love the scriptures. They saw themselves as so privileged in the scriptures they could teach the scriptures. Yet the problem was they weren't teaching themselves the scriptures. Now I'm just going to, I know that we have some here who have been to seminary. And maybe people might accidentally stumble upon the sermon online that are going to seminary. And I'm just going to tell you a danger that I know exists among preachers. Here's a danger. And I'm not saying this is wrong. I'm saying this is a danger. And it's something that I avoid because I see it as a danger. Many preachers that I know, if they're preaching through Romans, their time in the Word with God is spent, guess where? Come on, you practical American capitalist, you know where they're going to capitalize, right? Romans. I'm preaching Romans. I'm just going to soak up Romans. Okay, that's good, but here's the problem. As you're soaking up Romans, everything you're soaking up in Romans, you're thinking about the people in the pews. So you spend a little time praying, you get into Romans, and you're thinking about everybody out there. What can I say to them? How can I get their attention? How can I bring them closer to the Lord? That's all good. That's all fine. But the problem is you've bypassed a very important part of the plan, and that would be you. Now, I've told you before that everything I say to you, I'm saying to me because it's hit me. If I point my finger out at you, there's three pointing back at me. I say that all again, but I say that if we want to feed the sheep, I don't need to be spending my time just in Romans. I need to start out my time with Jesus, and then I need to start out my time somewhere else in the Bible, and I need to hear the Lord speak to me through His Word so that my heart is prepared, and I've been brought to repentance, and God has dealt with me so that then when I get into Romans, I can see more clearly. Does that make sense? Now, we can just track that on down the line for Sunday school teachers or small group leaders or at workplace when you sit down with your coworker and you're wanting to share with them the truth. If you are only studying the Word of God and seeing other people's faces as you study the Word of God, you are short-circuiting the system. You are trying to teach others without teaching yourself. You know what that creates? It doesn't create channels of spiritual growth and blessing. It creates Pharisees. It creates religious people who can tell you the doctrines, and they can tell you the systematic theology, and they can tell you how to order your life, and they can tell you where you're going wrong, and they can tell you how to fix all of your problems, and yet they're dry and they're dead because they have no relationship with Jesus Christ of their own except for how they can fix your life and control you. That's what these religious people are doing. Don't steal. Yeah, they're stealing. Maybe in a smaller way. Don't rob the liquor store, but I'll cheat on my taxes. Don't commit adultery, but I'll log into my pornography. Don't rob temples. Now, we don't know what that means, but I think I know what it means. A lot of these Jews, in the name of, you know, religion and zeal, would go in and take idols from the temple and sell them. It's a false god. They need to come down, right? So they break into temples and rob them to go. You who fuss about idols, are you robbing temples? And he just goes on with his tirade. And here's what I want you to see. Please, if you're asleep, if you're daydreaming about lunch, if you're thinking about NASCAR or whatever, I don't know what you think about. Whatever you're thinking about, stop and hear me here. Because those who know the Word of God well, those who know doctrine well. Those who know the Scriptures well have the ability to pick and choose Scriptures to justify their sin. We just heard about the fear, the safety of family. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't hit home with everybody in here, but here's what I'm telling you. If you disobey the Great Commission because my first priority is my family, you are in sin. And I can say that boldly because Jesus' commandment, his last commandment was not, hey, go ye therefore and make sure your family is well ordered and well structured and protected and they make it to see Jesus. His first commandment was go and make disciples of all the nations. And that's just one example. How we can holy up and we can know the word and we can put out a good argument, and yet if we are neglecting or if we're justifying our disobedience in other areas, and we all are doing it, let me just say that up front, we all are doing it, there's a problem. And those who know the Scriptures well have the capability to just justify and argue and teach and twist so that they live in disobedience to clear commands of Scripture. And it's for that reason that the Gentiles look upon religious people and say, hypocrites. And it's for that reason that the name of Jesus is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Here's the root of the religious problem. The root of the religious problem is they did not understand what the Scripture demands. And here's what the law demanded. You ready for this? Faith. Some of you are thinking, better job, harder works, more holiness. It's faith. Romans 9, 30 to 32. We'll get there in weeks, months, however long it takes. This is, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. May we not be so religious that we stumble over the stumbling stone and miss out on the fact that what God wants from us is faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please Him. They did not have faith in God's grace. They didn't have faith in God's mercy. They didn't have faith in God's salvation. They didn't have faith in God's righteousness. They didn't have faith in God's holiness. They did not embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, which says God is absolutely, thoroughly, totally, completely holy and higher than you. And He demands that you keep every jot and every tittle and you cross every T and you dot every I of His law and you don't miss a beat. Yes, that's what God demands of you. Absolute, thorough, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, perfection. He demands perfection of you, even when you sleep. You can't even slap that dream you couldn't control. Sin. He demands your perfection, and yet every one of us is going, uh-oh, right? I hope. If not, you need to say, uh-oh, twice. Because we all say, oh, no, I don't have perfection. I've fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, God said, you deserve hell. So, well, I just sinned a little. And I deserve hell for all eternity? I think you've heard the illustration. If I walk up to one of my closest friends in here and slap them, what are they going to do? Probably going to look at me like I've gone crazy, right? If I walk out on the street and slap somebody I don't know, what are they going to do? They could potentially slap me back, or worse, right? If I walk up to a police officer and just slap him, I'm going to jail, right? What if I just catch President Obama giving a speech and I rush the stage and I'm going to slap him? What's going to happen? Unless the Secret Service is asleep, like they have been known to do, they're going to take me down, right? I'm going to die before I get to the platform. And nothing's changed. It's just a slap. I wasn't going to slap Obama any harder than I slapped my friend. The action didn't change, but who the action was done to changed. And God is absolutely, thoroughly perfect and holy. And even our little sin is to slap the thrice holy, glorious God of all creation in the face. And that demands justice. And justice demands eternity to pay the price. And God says, that's justice. But God is what? Love. And man, I just, my desire is that no one should perish, but that all should be made right with me. So what am I going to do? I'm going to send them a list of do's and don'ts. No. I'm going to send them a series of litmus tests that if they pass, they can get in the door. No. God became man. The man Christ Jesus, born in the flesh to a woman, and he was raised and lived upon this earth, and he fulfilled every facet of the Father's will. He never sinned. He never committed iniquity. He never committed transgression. He was perfect in every way. And God, in his grace, says, I can take that perfection of Christ and that righteousness of Christ, and I can apply it to your account so that when I open up your account, I don't see you, but I see the righteousness of Christ. There's still a problem because our account has a big debt. And it's our sin debt. So what does God do with that? He goes to the cross and he takes from our account our sin, our iniquity, our transgression, the biggest and the baddest and the worst sin that you can imagine, and the smallest, most secret, most inconsequential sin. And he places it upon Christ, and he judges our sin in Christ on the cross, so that when he sees us, he no longer sees our debt, but he sees a receipt that says paid in full, and he sees an account that is packed, jammed full with the righteousness of Christ. And when we cross the Jordan River, he says, come in, well done, good and faithful servant, not because you're something special, but because of Christ. That's the gospel that the religious people need to hear. Stop with your trying to earn the pleasure and the love of God, and exercise faith that your account's been paid in full and that Christ is your righteousness. See, Jesus paid the price for our sin, and he was buried in a tomb, and on the first day of the week, he was resurrected from the dead bodily, physically, conquering death, conquering hell, conquering the grave, so that every one of you in this place this morning, if you hear my voice, if you will turn away from your sin and cling to Christ alone, he can take your broken mess that maybe nobody knows about, and he can make you right with God so that you can enter into the holy place with him boldly, not because of you, but because of Christ. Instead of being brought to faith by the law, these religious people were trying to use the law to establish their own righteousness, and we must not do the same, even in the name of Jesus. So we see these pagans and we see these religious people who were hypocritical because they had not had faith. And now we see the ones we need to see us are right with God. Those who are right with God. Isn't that what we want to be this morning? Don't we want to be in this camp? We don't want to be in the pagan camp. We don't want to be in the religious Pharisee camp. We want to be in the right with God camp. And we learned last week in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, that those who are right with God seek, they seek diligently and increasingly certain things. What do they seek? Glory, honor, and immortality. Well, you say, every athlete in America seeks that, so that's pretty easy. Every oil baron seeks that. They seek glory, they seek honor, they seek immortality. We're not talking about the glory and the honor and the immortality that fades away. We're talking about the glory and the honor and the immortality that lasts forever in eternity. So they seek diligently and increasingly glory, honor, and immortality, and they seek it in a certain way by doing good with perseverance. And now we see more of this unfold in verses 25 to 29. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Interpretation, if you are a Jew, you were circumcised on the eighth day in the temple. Whoopity-doo-dah, if you have sinned, guess what? You're guilty. You're a circumcised guilty person. Verse 26, so if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So the Gentile comes to faith and he keeps the essence of the law through faith in Christ, and Jesus transforms him and gives him new desires, and he begins to pursue the holiness of God. Guess what? He may be an uncircumcised Gentile, but he is right with God. Reading on in verse 27, and he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Sometimes I say things in here and I just kind of cringe because I'm thinking somebody out there is going, all right, now, treading a little too close to the threshold. But like here, if I am Paul and I'm writing this, you have not only treaded too close to the threshold with these religious people, you have crossed over it. Because now he's saying, guess what? Those pagans that we talked about a minute ago who come to Jesus through faith, they're going to judge you religious folks that's been judging them. They're going to condemn you religious folks that's been condemning them. And can you not just see every Jew in there just, it's just, verses 28, 29. For he is not a Jew. Here's where we're building to. This is the part I'm telling you I'm rushing to get here, because this is where we're building to. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Now here is what Paul is saying. You want to know who's right with God? It's not the one who's circumcised. It's not the one who's uncircumcised. It's the one who by faith in Christ has been transformed and has been given a heart transplant by the Holy Spirit of God, so that they now hate what they once loved and they now love what they once hated. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. In other words, you don't need a bypass surgery. You don't need cholesterol medicines, spiritually speaking. You don't need heart help. You need a heart transplant. We can't fix you. You're too messed up to fix. Okay, I'm just going to put that out there in case you didn't know it. We're too messed up to fix. So stop trying to fix it and recognize that you don't just need to be fixed. You need a heart transplant. It cannot be fixed. It cannot be healed. It cannot be corrected. Your old heart of stone has to be removed. And God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, has to give you a new heart. A heart of flesh that beats for Him. Ephesians 2, 11 to 13. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then Ephesians 2:19, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In other words, you pick out the cleanest, sweetest, most wonderful, well-ordered, great religious, holy family in this congregation, and then you pick out the most wretched, sinful, pitiful, ungodly, pagan that you can think of. And if Jesus saves that worst of the worst, they become same family and on the same level as the best of the best. Now, that's grace, isn't it? Now, here's where I'm rushing to. I'll have to get on an aerobics regimen so that I can keep my breath by the end of the sermon. Okay, I get excited when I get here because I think God spoke here to me. And I know when he speaks to me, he might catch you in the crossfire, right? The issue is not how you dress. The issue is not how you talk. The issue is not what you watch. The issue is not what you do. The issue is not what you don't do. I'm not saying that you can't dress wrong or watch wrong or listen to wrong or do wrong. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is those are all symptoms. Those are all symptoms. And I can't write you a prescription for the symptom because you need a heart transplant. The issue is your heart. The issue is inside. Now, back up here in chapter 2, look in verse 16 at this verse. On that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. One day, the pagan, one day, the religious, and one day, the right with God will all stand before the throne of Jesus Christ. And what he will judge will not be how holy they looked, how righteous they acted, but he will look upon their heart. And he knows your secrets here this morning. He knows your secrets this morning. He knows your heart beat this morning. And he knows your love for him this morning. And what's the greatest commandment of all? The first and the greatest commandment of all is that we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. That's the first and the greatest commandment. So we love God with everything that we have in our being. And God on judgment day will be able to look at our hearts and he will be able to unfold the secrets of our hearts. And the question he's going to ask first and foremost is, how did you do on this first commandment? How is your love for me? Now just bear with me and look back in Luke chapter 7. This isn't on the screen. Forget the screen. Luke chapter 7 verse 36. And I promise we're winding down, but this is what I'm wanting us to get, okay, out of all of this. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, there's a story you're familiar with. The Pharisees, as you're turning there, the Pharisees are wanting Jesus to come and eat with them. He enters the Pharisees' house. He reclines at the table. And then in Luke 7 and verse 37, something amazing happens. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Okay. Now, this is a Pharisee's house. This is like the religious, most religious of the religious. And in comes this woman to this group, I'm assuming, of men, Pharisees and Jesus. She just like busts up in there, you know, amongst them. And she is a sinner. And it could also be translated an immoral woman. So we can imagine maybe what her job looked like. I don't know. We could just assume that it's probably not secretary at the hotel or anything. You know, it's no telling what this woman does. So she walks in. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Now, I think a lot of us just need to put ourselves in the Pharisee's seat. Because if something like that were to happen, let's just put it in perspective. Maybe an immoral woman that we all know walks in off the street and wants to stand up on the platform this morning and sing a love song to Jesus. Maybe a horrible, horrible example, but some of us are going, right? Maybe we should. But that's as close as I can get for an off-the-cuff illustration, all right? She walks into the fellowship meal and begins to sing a love song to Jesus. And the Pharisee says, well, if we knew what kind of woman this is, we wouldn't let her sing love songs to Jesus. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you in verse 40. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And they were unable to repay, and he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've judged correctly. Good job, Pharisee, you did well. Verse 44, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Whoa now, Jesus. We should give this immoral woman about 6 months to test her out before she sings a love song to you. No, she sings a love song to me, and she's weeping over me, and she's in love with me. And you know why she's in love with me more than the religious people? Because she's a sinful, immoral woman, and she had a whole lot to be forgiven of. And because she's found the love of God, she can't contain herself. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't kiss me. You didn't do anything for me. But here's this immoral woman who's laying it all down on the line because of her love for me. I have to say to you, at judgment seat, when the immoral woman stands before Jesus and the Pharisee stands before Jesus who invited him over and showed him hospitality by feeding him a meal, the woman is going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You loved much. Now, I want to ask you this morning, please hear me out. I want to ask you this morning, does your desire for getting up on Sunday morning and coming to this place together with people to sing and to pray and to hear the Word of God, does your desire for that look more like your desire to go to work on Monday morning? Or does it look more like a desire to experience a special night alone with the one that you love? Does your Bible study, assuming you open your Bible during the week, does your Bible study look more like a theologian with his textbook or like a lover with his love letter? Do your prayers sound more like a telemarketing conversation? Or the conversation between two teenagers who are in love? Does your worship, when we gather together and you worship the Lord, does your worship more closely resemble a funeral dirge or a love song? Do your works for God look more like the works of a servant or the works of a son who loves his father? We need to ask ourselves these questions. Because I fear Revelation 2 is hot on my trail sometimes. Revelation 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds. You're doing good. I know your toil. You're working hard. I know your perseverance. You are disciplined. And that you cannot tolerate evil men. You won't even watch Joel Osteen, much less retweet his tweets. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. And you found them to be false. You're doing good. And you have perseverance, and you've endured for my name's sake. You've done what you've been through hard times. You've been through trials. You've been through tests. You've been through temptations. You've stood firm. You've done well. You have endured. You've not grown weary. Okay, this is us, people. This is many of us in this room, okay? We persevere. We know a false teacher when we see one. We don't like false teaching. We know the word. We work hard. We toil. We do the right deeds. This is us. And then we come to verse 4. But I have this against you. You've got all these wonderful things that you've done so well. And I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I'm going to tell you something, folks. We get so wrapped up in trying to get everything so right. We want to get our husband role right. We want to get our wife role right. We want to get our children role right. We want to get our home role right. We want to get our church right. We want to get our life right. We want to get everything right. And we get everything right but our hearts. Because we don't take time to fall in love with Jesus. And if we could only see the secret, the secrets of our hearts here afresh this morning, and we could see the secrets of our hearts and then see the love of Christ for us, we would act a lot more like Pentecostals and a lot less like Baptists. Pagans, they don't love God. Religious people say they love God, and they prove it by what they do. People who are right with God are in love with Jesus, and they show it by who they are. What about you? How's your prayer life? How's your Bible study? How's your works? How do you feel about having to just get up and get here on Sunday? How do you feel about your worship? Is it an overflow of a heart and love for Jesus? If not, there's room for some repentance here this morning. And a fresh look to the Savior who paid the price for our sin. Now, has your heart been transformed? You can't muster up this love. He has to give you a new heart. Has he given you a new heart? I'm not asking you, did you walk the aisle, pray the prayer, get baptized, join up with the church, you try to read your Bible, you try to do right, you try to live a moral life, you got everybody fooled, including your mom and them. I'm asking you, has Jesus changed your life? Has he given you a heart transplant this morning? If not, I want to plead with you to repent of your sin and look to Christ and cry out to Christ until he changes your life and gives you an assurance that you are his child. Would you do that this morning? Would you do that as we pray?